Our scripture passage today will be 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 19. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 19, and this is the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your truth. Lord, you are so, so good. You are faithful. You are trustworthy, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your children would truly just trust you during these trying times, Lord. Rest in you. Find comfort in you, Lord. I pray we'd stay in your word and just rightly divide it, and Lord, and just find strength in you, Lord. I pray for your churches, Lord, that are facing persecution right now. I pray for protection, but I also want to pray for boldness and courage for them, Lord, just to stand firm in your truth and to do what's right in your eyes. I pray for Pastor Jeff, Lord, as he's about ready to preach and expound on your truth, Lord. I pray for wisdom and discernment for him. Lord, I just pray as a church, Lord, we'll just be receptive to what we hear this morning, be doers of your word, and be a light in this dark world, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have read those verses many times over the last week and went through each verse word by word as I was preparing to study, and as Steve stood up to read that passage, I went, man, that's a lot. We're going to make it through it, though, aren't we? Amen. There's some complicated things in the text this morning I hope to sort out for us. But I hope you notice that in this text, John told us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I've titled the sermon today, Confidence in Christ Alone. I didn't tell Jason the title of my sermon, and we just sang in Christ alone, and I want you to think about that. The text says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we just sang no power from hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. But notice again this morning that statement, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? A statement that really sums up our world today. I mean, if you've had a moment over the last few weeks or few months as you looked at the craziness of the world and you've asked questions like, what in the world is going on? Or what is the world coming to? Well, John answers that for us here. He says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John Piper wrote concerning that statement, what an amazing role and status this statement gives to Satan. He holds the whole world in his power. Is this your view of the world? Do you reckon with a satanic global power that influences all the world so deeply that John says the world simply lies in its power? This is what we are up against. Not to be aware of it, not to be stunned by it, is to be very vulnerable to it. But what does it mean? Well, if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, then the evil one is a ruler of this world. And this world is an evil place to live. And this time we live in is an evil time. End of quote. That certainly accords with Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Paul described the world as the present evil age. And in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16, Paul said that the days are evil. I have long argued that we're living in a Romans 1 reality. The evil one can only have as much leash as the Lord allows him to have. And with that in mind, Romans 1 is the only way that I can make sense of the radical speed in which our culture today has moved towards evil. In Romans 1, Paul spoke of God giving the world over to a depraved mind. And that is what I believe you are seeing and are experiencing today in our time. I believe you are seeing and have seen God removing much of his restraining hand, giving this God-hating world over to a depraved mind as a means of judgment. And I want you to remember that. I mean, that's what Romans 1 said. This is the judgment of God. In other words, as the world moves closer and closer to the day of final judgment, one of the way God manifests his present judgment is by giving people over to their wicked desires. That's Romans 1 in a nutshell. And as Christians, when we look at the world, when we see all this taking place in the world, it certainly grieves our hearts, and it grieves our hearts for many reasons. It grieves our hearts because we see things that we know God hates being celebrated in the streets, and acceptance of those things being demanded by the world. It grieves our hearts because we see large portions of the professing church caving to the demands of the culture. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us because the church, by and large, long ago gave up doctrine. And so now you have a culture, a quote-unquote church culture, a doctrineless church culture made up of doctrineless professing Christians who possess an insatiable appetite to be liked and will certainly cave to the slightest bit of cultural pressure. It grieves our hearts because we know that sin has its consequences. And those consequences are manifested in many forms, but ultimately leads to the judgment. And it grieves our hearts because we know that as the days grow darker, the persecution of believers will certainly increase. Even now, I know that you are somewhere in your heart shocked to hear that there's a church right now in America that has the government threatening to shut off its lights if it meets. That's not happening in Germany, folks. That's happening in California. All right, think about that. And so it grieves our hearts for ourselves. And it certainly grieves our hearts for our kids and our grandkids who follow Christ. But while it grieves our hearts, it does not rob us of our hope. We grieve, but we grieve as people who have hope, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. That's what we sing, right? We grieve with confidence that we belong to the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has you and I as believers firmly secure in his almighty grip, from which nothing or no one can snatch us. And in our text this morning, John points to the believer's confidence in Christ. And so I'm going to share with you three things this morning, three ways this confidence is expressed in our hearts that John gives us here. But all these key things can be summed up in this grand reality that we have confidence in Christ alone. And so what does that look like for us? Well, three ways John expresses it this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that we are confident that we are eternally secure. As believers, we are confident that we are eternally secure. Now, look at verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. John wrote, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That is the main purpose of this letter. John wrote so that believers would know that they have eternal life. Now, it's interesting when you compare that statement to John's purpose in writing his gospel. That's the passage I read when we opened the service this morning. That's the last two verses of John chapter 20. There John wrote, and I remind you, he said, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." All right, so there you see John saying, this is why I'm writing this. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John and 1 John intentionally complement one another. And they complement one another in this way. John wrote his gospel so that unbelievers would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life. And he wrote 1 John so that those who have believed and are believing and have life would be confident that they have life. That's why John wrote these letters. John has not written a letter to create doubt in the minds of believers, but to fan the flame of confidence in the Lord. His goal is that believers walk away assured of their position in Jesus Christ, confident in Jesus Christ. John wants there to be no doubt in your heart as to whether or not you belong to the Lord, whether or not you are saved. He wants you to know for certain. Many times through the years, I have talked with people and asked them questions like, "Are you sure if you died today that you would go to heaven?" Just some form of that question I've asked through the years. And I've had people answer like this: "I'm not sure. I don't know." I've even had people say, I don't know that you can know, or "I don't think that you can know." Well, the New Testament blows a huge hole into that mentality. Of course you can know. Of course you can be certain. However, if you are trusting in yourself to go to heaven, I can see why you would be in doubt. You can't make it trusting in your own effort or ability. You will never measure up to God's perfect standard of holiness. Apart from Christ, you are a descendant of Adam, who plunged all of humanity into sin, so that in Adam you entered this world a sinner. That places you in the position of being a sinner in need of a Savior. And the only way you will be redeemed from that, the only way you will make it to heaven, is by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Notice what John said here in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe." Again, I want to point out that that is in the present tense. He doesn't simply point to a one-time event in the past, though that is important, but it is a one-time event in the past that has continued. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so who should be certain of eternal life? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. In fact, look back one verse to verse 12 and be reminded of what he said there. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You get that? Whoever has the Son has life. And of course, John is simply affirming the words of Jesus Christ himself, who said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." My friends, that is the promise of Jesus Christ himself. When you believe on the Son of God, you are forgiven and granted eternal life. R.C. Sproul said that God does not write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life with an eraser in his hand. Okay? You are granted eternal life. You are guaranteed to make it home to heaven based on the keeping power of God, so that God himself will guard you all the way home. God himself will ensure that you make it there. One of my favorite passages of scripture concerning this truth is found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the apostle Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you, believer, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians are not a people who should be wondering if they will make it home, but certain that they will make it home, because our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Our faith is in Him. He who saved us will keep us. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, "Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all. Salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We are confident that we are eternally secure. Number two, we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in prayer. It's important because as believers, our relationship with God as our Father is not something that's merely to be enjoyed in the distant future. If you look back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, you'll notice that there John reminded us, "Beloved, we are God's children now." All right? Not just that we're going to be God's children then, but we are God's children now. Those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are God's children now. God has given us the right to be called children of God, so that God is our Father now. And that's a special status that is not true of the world. It's something bestowed only on those who have faith in Christ. J.I. Packer said, "The idea that all are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere." And he is correct. My second grade teacher, with all the good intent in the world, used to tell our class, back in the day, I can still hear her saying it, "You are all God's children." Well, there's just a sense in which that's simply not true. Right? We are not all God's children in this world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, verses 12 through 13, John said, "But to all who did receive Him, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And if you look here in John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John breaks the world down into two people groups: children of God and children of the devil. Those are the two people groups that John breaks the world down to here for us in 1 John chapter 3. And children of God are those who by faith in Jesus Christ have been born of God. And children of the devil are those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and thus have not been born of God. So that whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. As God's children, we have life. And as God's children, we have been granted access to our Father because we are His children now. We have been, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 4:16, we've been invited to draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Believer, you have been invited as a child of God to commune with God as your Father. And John points us to that wonderful reality here in the text. Look at verses 14 and 15. John said, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." There's a lot to be said about those verses. Let me get a sip of water before I start. But I want to first note what John did not say here. He has not said that God will give us whatever we want. He's not even said that God will give us whatever we ask for. Some take verses like this and they twist it into a name it and claim it prosperity message, or what Evangelist Junior Hill called blab it and grab it. I regularly hear people say things like, I'm going to ask God for that, and or I'm going to believe God for that. Charlatan Creflo Dollar made headlines a few years back when he and his quote-unquote ministry came under scrutiny for their lavish lifestyle, or his lavish lifestyle. And around that time, he had requested that his organization purchase him a $65 million jet. $65 million jet. How lovely, huh? He declared that the criticism that he was facing was the forces of evil. How convenient. And on his program, after coming under scrutiny, he declared the following, and this is a quote. If I want to believe God for a $65 million airplane, you can't stop me. End quote. You need to listen to that language very carefully. He said he was believing God for a $65 million airplane. My friends, that is an example of a damnable heresy that crushes people. And Creflo Dollar would point to passages like this as his proof text that he was doing the right thing. If I ask God and really, really believe, he will hear me and give me what I have asked him for. That's his will, according to these false teachers. And of course, people following Creflo's example as a pastor would be people who genuinely ask God for lots of things. Not just material things, but things like healing for a loved one, which, by the way, is a good thing to pray for. But it's not good to believe that it's always God's will to heal them in the way that you have asked. Of course, what happens? Well, then that person who has prayed and prayed and believed and believed and believed and believed and tried to muster even more belief onto their belief, suddenly what they have asked for doesn't happen. And the parent's grief is compounded not only by the loss of a loved one, but by the guilt that their faith had not been strong enough, or they had not believed enough, or worse still, that God had lied and hadn't fulfilled his promise. Last year, another charlatan ministry known as Bethel Church in California held resurrection services, in which they prayed for the resurrection of a 2-year-old girl who had died. Same prosperity theology at work. The church's pastor has declared that it is always God's will to heal someone. Always. And so sadly, those resurrection services that went on for several days concluded with a funeral. And once again, with parents compounded with grief due to bad theology. Dr. Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, commented on that story, writing the following. He said, quote, "We are talking about a health and wealth prosperity gospel that goes far beyond what is normally found even within that context. In the teaching of Bill Johnson, the founder of Bethel Church, is the claim that God wills to heal everyone unconditionally, or at least every Christian. But that simply is not so. That is not what we are promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the big issue. Biblically minded Christians need to recognize that in the gospel of Christ, we are not promised less than Bethel Church promises. We are promised more. There can be no doubt that in the Bible there are several dead people who are raised to life. Think of the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Think of the apostle Paul with Eutychus, who fell out of the window. By the way, why did he fall out of the window? It says Paul kept preaching on and on and on. He went to sleep and fell out the window. And Paul went and stretched himself over him, and the Holy Spirit brought him back to life. Mulder continued. Think, of course, most famously of Lazarus coming out of the grave as Jesus called him out of the grave. But you can also think of the incidences which, such as Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter, who had also been dead. Here's the point. You need to listen. Jesus does not promise that that experience will be our experience in this life. Instead, Jesus Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life, and whom the Father did raise from the dead for our salvation, he promises that there will be a resurrection and that every single one of us in Christ will be raised to everlasting life. But he does not promise to us no sin, no sickness, no accident, no death. He does not promise to us resurrection in this life to a continuation of this life on earth. Rather, he promises us resurrection to eternal life in his kingdom amongst his own, his redeemed. By the way, do you know what happened to every one of those people that were miraculously raised from the dead? They all died, hoping for the resurrection to come. Again, John has not said that God will give you whatever you ask or whatever you, quote unquote, believe him for. Instead, he noted a qualification here. And so let's look at what he said. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. That's important right there, isn't it? According to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so our asking must be in accordance to his will. Well, how do we know his will? Well, he's given us two means of knowing his will. Primarily the scriptures. Right? Your requests should not contradict the scriptures. Right? And he's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the scriptures will never be in conflict with one another. Okay, so if your desires are in conflict with the scripture, guess which one is wrong? It's you. All right, so think about that. And this is the second qualification that John has given us in this letter in regard to prayer. The first qualification in regard to prayer is back in chapter 3. You'll turn back to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. There John wrote, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now look at verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And so there, the qualification is an obedient heart. And so we are to pray. If you put those two qualifications together, we are to pray in accordance to his will and have obedient hearts. You might say that when we pray according to his will, we should be determined, or should have hearts determined to be changed, and to accept and to act on his will. Our Lord taught us to pray in this way. He taught us to pray this way in the Lord's Prayer. And he demonstrated how praying like that looks, most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was nearing the cross and he prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I remind you that God's will in that moment was the cross, not an airplane. John Stott wrote in his commentary the following. He said, In chapter 3, verse 22, the condition of answered prayer is whether our behavior accords with God's commands. Here, whether our requests accord with his will. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it, so that every true prayer is a variation of the theme, "Your will be done," or "Not as I will, but as you will." And my friends, we can trust the will of God. Paul said in Romans 12 that his will is perfect, the perfect will of God. We can trust the will of God even when it is painful, knowing that even through our pain, he is at work in us and for us. And so John reminds us that we have been invited by God to commune with him in prayer. to have God do a transforming work in our hearts as we pray in accordance to His will with full assurance that He cares for us, hears us, and answers us in a manner that aligns with His will. C.H. Dodd said this of prayer. Prayer, rightly considered, is not a device of imploring the sources of God to fulfill our desires, but a means by which our desires may be redirected according to the mind of God and made into the channels for His will. End quote. And then I want you to note something else John says about prayer here. In fact, he gives us a different type of praying. Not just petitioning type of prayer, but in the verses 16 and 17, he points us to intercessory prayer, or praying on behalf of others. And so he wrote this in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. As I studied these verses this week, I was thankful for something Dr. Danny Akin wrote in his commentary on 1 John. He noted that verse 16 is one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture to interpret. And truly it is. And the reason that it is difficult for you and I to interpret is that John's original audience seemed to have been in the know on what John meant by committing a sin that leads to death. What does that even mean? Well, there's two basic possibilities here. One is that John is talking about Christians the whole way through. And that he is, and of course you pick up on the word brother there. If that is the case, then a Christian sins in a manner that leads to death. Well, if he's a Christian, it cannot refer to spiritual death, because that would mean loss of salvation, and that, well, just contradicts the whole Bible. Right? And so if John then is talking about believers, then committing sin that leads to death, he would have in mind sin that results in physical death. In other words, the believer sins in such a manner that God takes the life of the one committing it. And there are biblical examples of that in Scripture, right? I mean, consider Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Go ahead, read that this afternoon. Or consider the brethren who were sick and dying when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. And so if John is referring to believers who sin and it leads to physical death, then he would be saying here, we pray unless that sin leads to death, or in that case, no reason praying because he's dead, right? And so that's one possibility. Another possibility would be that the person committing the sin is not a Christian. He's like one of the false brothers who John says went out from us, who identified as a brother but proved to not be a brother by his rejection of the gospel and of Christ. In that case, his rejection of Jesus would be sin leading to death, and it would be spiritual death. In that case, what you would have here is basically the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. So that in that case, John would be saying that it would do little to no good to pray for that person in that case. For as Peter said in 2 Peter, that his return to sin has left him in a far worse condition than he was originally in. In fact, Peter said in chapter 2, verse 21 of 2 Peter, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What are we to do with that? Well, I find it best to focus here on what we do know, and that is this. God has charged us with praying for one another, and especially when we see one another entangled in sin. Our first inclination should be to talk to God about that instead of running and talking to other people about that. God has invited us to talk to Him, to lay those things at His feet, trusting that He is the giver of life. This should be our natural born-again response, to genuinely care enough to take those matters to God, who alone can effect repentance. And again, because we know that praying for our brothers in this way is biblical, we can be assured that God cares and hears us. And so we have confidence in prayer. Whew, that about wore me out. Number three, and finally, we have confidence that we have victory. We have confidence that we have victory. John wrote in verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." That evil one in whom the whole world lies in his power. Think about that. Upon entering a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the bondage chains of sin are broken. That does not mean that the believer does not still sin on occasion. That's not what John is saying. But that the believer no longer is enslaved to sin. Thereby, he does not live in sin. He does not live in habitual, unrepentant sin. One who lives in habitual, unrepentant sin has good reason to doubt whether or not they have been born again. Of course, the believer still finds himself sinning on occasion. But the believer hates that and wars with that. He wars against it with confidence that he has an advocate in Jesus Christ. Remember what John said in the first chapter of this letter. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here in chapter 5, John acknowledges that there is an evil one. And this evil one can still harass the believer. But note that he says the evil one shall not win. He wants us to understand that Satan is a real enemy. But that real enemy has been defeated by Jesus Christ. Satan can and will harass us in this world. But in Christ he can never reclaim us. Because we have been claimed by Christ. We belong to Christ. And Christ is put forth in the text as the victor. I want you to look very carefully at this text, at what John says. Again, look at the verse, verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him." Let's stop right there. That second "he who is born of God," who's that referring to? It's not referring to the Christian protecting himself. It's a reference to Christ protecting the believer. The New American Standard Bible captures this by capitalizing the pronoun "he." The verse could well read like this. "We know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not keep on sinning, but he," Christ, "who was begotten of God, protects him." So that Christ is our shield and our defender against the evil one who does not stand a chance against our Christ. The evil one can never lay claim to those who are in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 tells us that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But those in Christ have been redeemed for God. My friends, the destiny of the evil one and all who are his children is eternity in hell. But for the child of God, we shall spend eternity with him in glory. No power from hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. The evil one is a loser. His defeat is done. Christ is the victor, and we are his. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Consider, my soul, the mightiness of the Lord who is thy glory and defense. He is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. All the forces of heaven are at his beck. Legions wait at his door, cherubim and seraphim, watchers and holy ones, principalities and powers are all attentive to his will. If our eyes were not blinded by the ophthalmia of the flesh, we would see horses of fire and chariots of fire round about the Lord's beloved. The powers of nature are all subject to the absolute control of the Creator. Stormy wind and tempest, lightning and rain, and snow and hail, and the soft dews and cheering sunshine come and go at his decree. The bands of Orion he looseth and bindeth the sweet influence of Pleiades. Earth, sea, and air, and the places under the earth are the barracks for Jehovah's great armies. Space is his camping ground, light is his banner, and flame is his sword. When he goes forth to war, famine ravages the land. Pestilence smites the nations. Hurricanes sweep the sea. Tornadoes shakes the mountains. And earthquakes make the solid world to tremble. As for animate creatures, they all own his dominion. And from the great fish which swallowed the prophet down to all manner of flies which plague the field of Zoan are all his servants. And like the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the canker worm are squadrons of great army, for his camp is very great. My soul, see to it that thou be at peace with this mighty king. Yea, more, be sure to enlist under his banner. For at war against him is madness, and to serve him is glory. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is ready to receive recruits for the army of the Lord. If I am not already enlisted, let me go to him ere I sleep and beg to be accepted through his merits. And if I already be a soldier of the cross, let me be of good courage, for the enemy is powerless compared with my Lord, whose camp is very great. Let all God's people say amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let me say to those of you who have gathered or who may be watching online, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know this, that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I would implore you even now to run to him where you sit, just in prayer, and agree with God on his assessment of you, that you're a sinner, and call on Christ to save you. Call on Christ to grant you repentance and eternal life. He will, my friend. He's a mighty Savior. He saved a wretch like me, and he'll save a wretch like you too. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who have been redeemed, may we live forth in this world of growing madness with an unshakable confidence in Christ alone. For in him we have victory. Lord, you are good. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the sweet presence of Christ in our lives. Lord, we praise you today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.